The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
One of the things that characterizes our culture is this belief that hard work is always rewarded. You put in enough effort, you put in enough time, you put in enough diligence, and good things will happen to you. There will be payment, there will be rewards, and your rewards are commensurate with the work that you put in. This is our society that's based on fairness and justice, and if you work hard, you should receive some benefit from your work. In this way of thinking, when one person is rewarded far in excess of what they have earned, it doesn't seem fair, and when a person doesn't receive what they've worked for, that also doesn't seem fair. This is the culture in which we live, a merit-based, performance-based culture. You put in the effort, you should receive the benefit or the rewards from your labors. And of course, certainly that's true in some arenas. Hard work is always blessed in Scripture and commended in Scripture. We are to be those who put forth good effort in life and work and our walk with the Lord. At the same time, we need to recognize that this is not necessarily how the kingdom of God always operates. God is not constrained by our performance. God is not compelled by how we conduct ourselves. He does not rule on the terms of a merit-based system. God rules by grace. This is how the kingdom of God works, not by what is earned, but on the basis of lavish generosity. This is how God operates within his kingdom. His ways, his purposes are always based on the principle of grace. And sometimes this is absolutely shocking to our human sensibilities. Perhaps nowhere is this better seen in the contrast between Judas Iscariot and the thief on the cross. Think for just a moment about the difference between these two individuals. If there was any man, any person who we would say that one deserves eternal life, that one deserves God's grace, it might be Judas Iscariot. He was a disciple of Christ. He was within the closest circle of those 12 men who was with Christ day in, day out for 3 years. He saw Christ. He sat with Christ. He walked with Christ. He ministered with Christ. He preached, we believe. He probably evangelized to some degree. He was ministering to people and perhaps was even given, along with the other disciples, the power to perform signs and wonders. A man who walked with Jesus for 3 years. And if you think if anyone would deserve blessing and privilege and reward, it would be Judas. He earned it, right? He put in his time. He was with Christ, and he did all of the religious things that someone ought to do, and it would seem like he had a rightful claim on the kindness of God. And here's a man who within a few short months reveals his true heart and is now lost forever. Compare this with the thief on the cross, who lived a profligate life, who was a vile, wicked criminal, who engaged in all kinds of revelry and bedevilment. It was a man who raised all kinds of trouble. He was a robber. He was an insurrectionist. He was a thief. He was a violent man. He was a wicked man. And as he hung on the cross, he joined the crowds in mocking and taunting Jesus up until the very last moment when he had a change of heart. And he says, as he's hanging on the cross, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in those moments, in the final seconds and minutes before he took his last breath, He was genuinely and gloriously converted. And he's in heaven, in paradise, enjoying all the benefits and all the blessings of being one of God's children. And yet, if you think about it, how in the world did this man make it in heaven? He lived pretty much his entire life apart from God and did nothing to merit salvation. And yet here he is, a latecomer to salvation, and he's fully in heaven enjoying all the benefits. There may be no greater contrast than these two men. One who seems to have done what he needed to do to get into heaven and is not there, and one who did absolutely nothing until the very last second of his life and cried out for mercy, and now he's in heaven. How do we explain this? It's grace. One word that explains the difference between these two men is the word grace. God has every right to bestow his grace on whom he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. He is not compelled by our performance. He is not compelled by our actions. He does not owe us anything. And it is God's prerogative to grant his grace and bypass those who might seem worthy of salvation and give his grace to anyone that he wants. This is why God's kingdom and his economy is not like ours. But he's never unjust. And he's always gracious. And the reason for that is because none of us are worthy of salvation. Amen? None of us are worthy. None of us merit in any of our efforts God's grace. We deserve nothing other than his wrath. And no one deserves God's favor. And so his reward for us is grace. Not given by our performance, but given solely by his mercy. So grace is undeserved. Our salvation is all of grace. Heaven is never a prize for people who deserve it. It is always given by his mercy and his kindness. Never earned, never merited, always according to God's sovereign freedom to give it to whomever he chooses. And this is the principle this morning that we see played out in our text this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. It is about divine generosity. It's a parable. It's a story that Jesus tells. It's called the parable of the landowner, sometimes referred to as the parable of the workers, but it's really not about the workers. It's more about the landowner himself and his abundant, extravagant generosity to give what is completely undeserved. It is a parable of the stunning generosity of our great God. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you comprehend the magnitude of this generosity? Do you understand? Do you wrap your mind around the abundant mercy that God has given you, independent of anything you've done, independent of any of your merits, independent of any of your religious efforts, but solely on the basis of his mercy and his grace? Do you comprehend this? When is the last time you sat down and you thought about all of the grace that the Lord has shown you? Is your understanding of grace truly amazing? Or has grace become boring? This is what we're faced with as we look at this parable this morning. Let me just take you back briefly into Matthew chapter 19. Look back at the end of Matthew 19. This is, of course, Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, a man who came and asked Jesus in verse 16, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" Jesus, knowing this man's heart and what he craves and what he prizes, says to him ultimately in verse 21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And one of the greatest, the saddest verses is in verse 22. The young man heard this statement. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Man walked away. no salvation. Because he wasn't willing to part with his most prized possessions. He was a man who coveted things and treasures. This is where his heart was. He was an idolater at heart. He coveted material things. He did not love the Lord with all of his heart. And he walked away that close to heaven, unwilling to pay the price. And the disciples are listening to this conversation. And they're thinking, wait a minute, we have paid the price. We have given everything up to follow you. This is the question that Peter asks in verse 27. Notice Peter says, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? We have counted the cost. We have followed you, Christ. We have left our jobs. We have left our families. We have left our friends. We have left everything that was familiar to us. What will there be for us? And Jesus answers the question, verse 28, you will be with me in heaven, sitting on the glorious, when I'm sitting on my glorious throne, you will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. I said this a few weeks ago, but let me say it again. You will never ever regret the sacrifices you have made to come to know and follow Christ. In fact, I promise you, when you get to heaven, you will look back and you say, I would make that choice all over again. Verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus then tells a story. There is an unfortunate chapter break between chapter 19 and 20. We know that because the very first word of chapter 20 is the word for, which indicates he's following on the same thought at the end of chapter 19. He goes to illustrate this reality that it's all of grace. Notice, in fact, that chapter 19 ends with the phrase, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And then notice verse 16 of chapter 20, so the last shall be first. And the first, last. This story that we're going to see for a few moments this morning is the answer to Peter's question. What will there be for us? It's the parable of the landowner. And the whole point of the parable is God is abundantly gracious and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. And I want to read these verses. Let's read chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out to about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. It's an incredible story about justice and lavish grace. So I want to ask you, do you understand the grace that you have received apart from any efforts, apart from any self-accomplishment? Do you recognize the grace that you've been shown? I want to give you this morning 3 points about the equality of salvation and the supposed injustice of God. 3 points about the equality of salvation and the supposed injustice of God. We're going to look at the particulars of this parable, the principle of this parable, and then the purpose of this parable. Let's look at these together. First, number one is the particulars of the parable. It's a pretty self-explanatory story, but let me for just a moment unpack some of the details of this marvelous story that Jesus tells. Look at verse 1. For the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. I want you to notice how this verse begins. For the kingdom of heaven is like. This is a parable. And if that sounds familiar, it's because we saw that phrase repeatedly in chapter 13, where frequently Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. This is a parable. He's describing what heaven is like in parabolic terms. And you know, a parable, of course, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is when Jesus takes a story from this life, a comparison from this life, something we're familiar with in this life, and he lays it right alongside a spiritual reality in order to illustrate it and teach it and show us what it's intended to communicate. This is another parable of Jesus. It is a parable of the kingdom of heaven. It's what this age is like. It is how things operate in God's economy. You'll remember, of course, that Jesus came offering the kingdom. He came offering to institute a real, literal, physical, earthly kingdom, but was rejected because of the Jews' hatred of him. So this kingdom that he offered to bring in is now postponed. It's still future. We believe it is still coming. Someday when Christ returns, he will establish this literal, earthly throne from which he will rule and reign in Jerusalem. That is still coming, but it's now been postponed, and we're living in this inter-Advent age, a spiritual kingdom. And this is what it's like in this age. He's teaching us, he's showing us what it's going to be like in this current form of the kingdom. He's telling us, he's describing for us a dimension of his kingdom not disclosed up to this point, which was a mystery in the Old Testament. And he's telling us, of course, what these spiritual realities are going to be like in this current phase of his kingdom and its implications for our future. It's a story about that. It's how things operate in God's kingdom. It's how things go in his economy. And so he tells a story. The first half of the story is about a man hiring laborers, and the second half of the story is about him paying these laborers. Setting, of course, is a man who owns a vineyard. Verse 1, it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Verse 3 says he went to the marketplace. We're not super familiar with this cultural thing, but I've seen it before. When I lived in Los Angeles, sometimes I've seen it in Florida as well. There'd be men who kind of congregate in a certain area early in the morning. They're day laborers, and they're needing money, and so they're showing up at a certain place where they know that men will come to hire them for the day. That's what's happening. And I remember being in Los Angeles where men would just kind of congregate and they'd form a little pack and they'd just wait for someone to come by and hire them. And those who were looking for labor that day knew exactly where to find these men. That's the setting here. That's the scenario that Jesus is describing here. There's a landowner. He knows that he needs some men to work his vineyard. It is probably harvest time. He needs to get the crops in, the grapes in, before the rainy season starts. There's work to be done in his vineyard. And so it says in verse 1 that he goes early in the morning. This is important. To hire laborers for his vineyard. Probably 6 a.m. That was the normal start of the workday in that culture. And they would work 12 hours till 6 p.m. That's exactly what these initial group of men would have expected. They were hired for the day. And so they're hired early in the morning. Notice verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he shows up at the marketplace. These men need work. He says, I'll hire you for the day. You work 12 hours for me, and I will pay you a denarius, a wage, a day's wage. And that was generally what was paid for those who were full-time employees or those who were household servants. This was a very generous amount, though, for someone who's unskilled in their labor, which these men probably were. And what I want you to begin to see as we go through the story is this landowner is exceedingly generous. He says to the men, you work for me today for 12 hours, I'll pay you a denarius. And they agree. They said, that sounds good. The story continues. The man continues to hire other men throughout the day. Look at verse 3. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Notice now it's 3 hours later. It is the third hour. It's about 9 a.m. Day starts at 6 a.m. It's the third hour. It's now 9 a.m. He goes back to the marketplace. He sees men standing there. He says, you need to go into the vineyard and I will give you whatever is right. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to commit to the denarius at this point. He says, I'll pay you what is right. Which tells us more about this man. He's a man of integrity. He's just. They didn't negotiate the wage. They likely did not assume they would receive a full day's wage because they're not working a full day, but they agreed and they go out into the vineyard. Notice verse 5. It happens again. He went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. It's now noon. Half the day is already gone. And he goes at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. Most of the day is gone. And he says to those men, I'll hire you. You go to work for me, and I'll pay you what's right. He does it one more time. Verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. It is now 5 p.m. There's only an hour left in the workday. These men need work. desperate for work to feed their families, and this landowner comes back to the marketplace, sees them standing there, asks why they're not working, and they say, because no one has hired us, which may indicate perhaps these were the least desirable workers. For whatever reason, maybe we're reading into the text, but for whatever reason, they haven't been chosen throughout the day. No one has hired them, but this man, this generous landowner, comes back, sees them still standing there late in the day, and says, I'll pay you. You can go work for me. Again, a display of his kindness and his generosity. And so notice what we have here. Five groups of men, some who have worked for 12 hours, some for 9 hours, some for 6 hours, some for 3 hours, some for just 1 hour. That's all pretty easy to understand. Until they start getting paid for their labor. This is when things turn very interesting. You can imagine, of course, that the workers hired later in the day probably would have been thinking, there's no way he's going to pay us a full day's wage because we haven't worked a full day's wage. And yet, what's about to happen shocks them, because that's what they receive. Notice verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. This is a critical part of the parable. Remember chapter 19, verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Notice verse 16 of this chapter, so the last shall be first, and the first last. That's exactly what he's doing. He's now calling those who have been summoned last in this labor day to receive their payments first. This is a critical part to understanding the meaning of this parable. He starts with those hired last. And he directs his steward to pay them first. Verse 9. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. This is shocking. The men who've only worked for an hour in the cool of the day, not in the heat of the day, they've only been out in the vineyard for 1 hour, they are then summoned to receive their pay at the end of the day, and Jesus says that they were given a denarius, a full day's pay. Think about this, a full day's pay for an hour of work. That's a pretty good deal. Would you sign up for that? They labor for 1 hour and they get paid for 12. What you're beginning to see here is the shocking generosity of this man, this landowner. They get a full day's wage for a partial day's labor. And so the first come and they receive a full day's wage for their work for the day. And we're not told what happens to those that worked the 3 hours and the 6 hours and the 9 hours, but we clearly understand that they were all paid the same wage as well. They also worked less than a full day of labor, and they were also given a full day's wage, but we do know exactly what those hired in the first of the day thought. Look at verse 11. When they, speaking of those hired in the very opening hours of the day, when they received it, they grumbled. Don Guzmas is the word. That is the sound. It's a sound that sounds like what the word indicates, a grumbling, a murmuring, a complaining that began to reverberate from this first group. They grumbled at the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. They're not happy. You mean to tell me we've worked for 12 hours and we put in the labor and we've borne the brunt of the heat of the day. We've sat out in the hot sun. And you're only going to pay us what you paid the group that worked for 1 hour in the cool of the evening? They believe that if the latecomers received a denarius for their shorter labor, they were due more. They believe they earned more. They believe that they were worth more. They believe they were owed more. And they thought this was unfair. The landowner explains, look at verse 13. He answered and said to them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" I love this. Notice what he's doing. Wait a minute. Remember the conversation we had 12 hours ago? Remember when I came into the marketplace and I said, "Would you be willing to work today for me for 12 hours for a day's wage for a denarius? Would you be willing to do that?" And do you remember what you said? You said, "Of course we'd be willing to do that. Of course we will work for you. We need the money. We'll put in the labor for what you promised us." So he's reminding them of the conversation and he's reminding them, "I did you no wrong. It's just." He hadn't robbed them of anything. He offered to pay them a denarius. They agreed to the work. At the end of the day, he paid them exactly what he told them he would pay them. There's no injustice here. It's fair. But what they don't understand is the astounding generosity of this landowner. It's his prerogative to give what he wants. He didn't go back on his word. He didn't renege on his promise. But what they didn't count on was the fact that this was a generous man and he wanted to extend his generosity to those who hadn't worked a full day. That was his prerogative. He can do that if he wants. In fact, that's what he says in verse 14. He says, "Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous?" See what he's doing? He says, "Wait a minute, isn't this mine to give away? Isn't it my prerogative to give what I want to give to these laborers, regardless of how much they have worked? Is it not lawful for me to do that which I wish to do with what is my own?" See, the problem is not my generosity. My problem, your problem actually, is you're envious and you're jealous. You think it's unfair. You think you deserve more. He's exposing their heart. He's revealing their jealousy. Verse 15, "Is your eye envious because I am generous?" One writer says this, "What changed their mood so drastically? Just that someone less deserving, so they thought, was treated with even more generosity. Instantly, they felt mistreated, envious of the other person's good fortune. Their whole attitude changed. They couldn't stand the thought that other workers would get the same pay without working as hard as they did. Suddenly, their gratitude and admiration for the landowner's extreme generosity gave way to bitter resentment." It's not fair. That's the story. Pretty easy to comprehend. Pretty easy to understand. What's the point? That brings us to point number two, the principle of the parable. These are the details. These are the specific particulars of the story. Now we want to probe a little bit. Why is Jesus telling this story? What is the point of this? And we come to that. It's in verse 16. He tells us the point of the parable in verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last." That's the main point. It's the same phrase that introduces the parable in chapter 19, verse 30. It's the phrase that ends the parable in chapter 20, verse 16. And it's reflected in the parable in verse 8 itself when he says, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. This is the meaning of the parable. And when we study parables, we almost always land on one main point. Here's the main point. Ready? God's the landowner, and he can give his grace to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. He's free to do as he pleases. He acts justly always. He's never unjust. He did those early workers no injustice. He always acts justly, and he always acts graciously. That's the point of the parable. That's what he wants us to grasp. There are people today who think they deserve the kingdom because of all their work, all of their effort. They think they're first and ought to be first in line, and there will be many who are last who are in heaven because God wants to be gracious even to them. So the landowner represents God. The vineyard is the kingdom. The laborers are believers. The day of work is your lifetime. And the evening is eternity. And the pay is not what you've earned. It's the lavish, extravagant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. In fact, that's reflected in the parable itself. Verse 15, it says it. God says through the landowner, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? This whole parable is laced with the lavish grace of God. You can see it from the beginning to the end. He's not obligated to hire anybody here, but he hires people and he keeps going back and hiring people he knows needs the work. In fact, he even hires a group at the very last part of the day, maybe the misfits of the city who got overlooked, and he even hired them. That's grace. He hired whom he wanted. When he wanted. He's truthful. He's just. He did exactly what he would said he did would do. He kept his promises. You see the lessons? God is a gracious landowner. He's lavish in his grace, and heaven will never be based on your merit. You will never earn it. You will never put forth enough effort. You will never live long enough for God to finally say, okay, finally, you've deserved this. I'm obligated to give this to you. No one is owed grace. No one is owed salvation. No one compels God by their human effort to move his hand to finally reward them with heaven. It's all of grace. And if he wants to treat us equally in giving grace to some early in their life and grace to some at the later part of their life, that's his prerogative. He can do that. This is why the thief on the cross is in heaven and Judas isn't. Why? Because God is gracious to whom he wants to be gracious to. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice what he's saying. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's saying, I am God, and I can give my compassion, and I can give my grace, and I can give my forgiveness, and I can give my mercy to whomever I want. It's not earned by you. It's not merited by you. Romans 9, 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Listen to this writer describe this. He says, if you are a genuine believer, You receive the full benefits of God's immeasurable grace, just like everyone else in God's kingdom. Your place in heaven is not a timeshare where your access is determined by the length of time you spent doing the Lord's work. The blessings of redemption are not doled out in quotas based on one's personal achievements. Forgiveness is not measured by weighing our good deeds against our sins, nor is it partially withheld if we've sinned for too long or too badly. No, everyone who enters the kingdom receives the full abundance of God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. That's true no matter how long you've worked in God's kingdom. It's true no matter how hard or how easy your circumstances are. It's true whether your service was minimal or maximal, whether you die as a martyr in the prime of your life or you live a fairly peaceful life and die of old age. It's true of those who come to Christ in adolescence, as it is of those who are genuinely repenting of their sins at the end of their profligate life. When this earthly life is over, if you are a believer, you will go be with Christ just like the thief on the cross. We need to hear this. And we need to hear it because sometimes we get it into our minds that God owes us something. I've lived a good life. I was raised in a good family. I've gone to church all my life. I did religious things. Look how long I've served the Lord. Look how much I've done for the kingdom. Look how many sacrifices I've made for Christ. Oh God, you owe me. We maybe don't say it, but we begin to think it. We begin to think that God is obligated to us. Let me just make it as clear as I can. God owes you nothing. Amen. Nothing. And if he were fair, none of us would be saved. Do you understand this? In the parable, the first group received justice. And the rest of them received grace, and not one of them received injustice. God owes you nothing. And if you're sitting here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all because of grace. Because he, in his infinite wisdom, chose to grant that to you. He's free to dispense his grace any way he wants. And you see what this is meant to do? This is meant to kill pride in us. This is meant to humble us. This is meant to not pat ourselves on the back and believe that somehow God owes us something. He doesn't owe us favors. Anything you have is because of his grace. This is the principle. He's free to give it to whomever he wants. He's free to grant it whenever he wants. He's the landowner. It's his prerogative and it's his grace to dispense. So the particulars of the parable, the principle of the parable, last, thirdly, the purpose of the parable. The purposes of the parable, you kind of get it now already looking at the principle, but let me just for a moment flesh out some of these divine implications for us. What are some other lessons that this parable teaches? What do we need to glean from this? What do we take away from this incredible story? Let me just list a few of them for you. They're not on the slide, so let me just have you write them down. First of all, God gives the same grace to everyone who follows Christ. God gives the same abundant grace to every single person who comes to know him. That's the point of the parable. God's grace is toward all who believe. It's not some reward earned by hard work. It's a gracious gift given to all believers equally. And if you find in your heart yourself saying, that's not fair, that I've followed Christ all these decades and this person gets to go into heaven at the last second of their life, that's not fair, then you don't understand grace. That's not how it works. Grace is his prerogative to give. It's however he wants to grant it. And those who come late in the day receive the exact same benefits of you who've walked with the Lord for decades. You see the implications? Don't begrudge those who are latecomers. We don't look at them and say, they got to live a profligate, wasted life all of those decades, and they still got to go into heaven. That's not fair. No, we don't begrudge them, because the issue is not that. The issue is the fact that God has shown us mercy in the first place. So we don't be jealous or envious of God's generosity. Related to this, some of you here this morning are latecomers to salvation. Some of you didn't come to Christ when you were 10 or 14 or 20. Some of you here this morning, you came to Christ in your 50s or your 60s. And this is meant to encourage you. You get to receive all of the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits of heaven, even with those who've known him for decades, because that's how grace works. God gives the same abundant grace to everyone who follows Christ. And when we miss this, we're going to start to be jealous of others. In fact, look ahead. Here's where we're going in just a couple Sundays. Look at chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. What are some of these disciples doing? They're fighting about who gets to sit next to Jesus. They didn't get it yet. If you're a follower of Christ, no matter when you come, if you've squandered your life for decades, all the blessings and benefits of Christ are yours. Let me give you another implication of this. God is sovereign in the timing and outworking of salvation. God is sovereign, and he is in charge of the timing and the outworking of salvation. Why does the landowner not hire all the workers first thing in the morning? I don't know. Why doesn't God save everyone at the same point in their life? I don't know. But I know this. He's sovereign over when people come. And some come when they're 8. And some of you have come in your 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s, and some of you may have come in your 70s. That's up to God. He's in charge of that. He's responsible for that. That's his grace to dispense as he sees fit. And if there are some of you who've come to Christ later in your life and you feel like you've wasted your life, then just please know you're still a trophy of grace, because you get to receive all the benefits of those who came earlier in their life. By the way, can I just say, this is a reminder to us that as long as there's breath in someone's lungs, there is hope for their salvation. There were workers that came into the vineyard at the very last moment. And there's a thief on the cross who, in the very dying breaths of his earthly existence, came to know Christ and is in heaven. There are latecomers to salvation. And I would guess that most of you here sitting in this room have people in your life you've been praying for decades. Don't stop. George Mueller prayed for 5 of his friends, and 2 of them didn't come to Christ until after his death, 52 years after he started praying for them. It's never too late. You pray and you pray and you pray for the Lord to dispense his grace. Here's a third lesson. God initiates salvation. God initiates this. The landowner is the one who goes into the marketplace seeking his workers. They're responding to him. They're responding to his call. They're responding to his work. Salvation is God's work. He initiates. He starts. He draws. He calls. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God does the seeking. God does the calling. God does the summoning. Here's the last one. God is exceedingly gracious. He's exceedingly gracious. This whole parable exalts the graciousness of the landowner. That's what he wants us to see, the abundant, lavish, extravagant grace of this landowner who didn't have to give a denarius for each worker, but chose to because he is gracious. This is God. This is what he's like. And if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize how much grace you've been shown? If I were to tell you, go make a list of everything that you are owed by God, it would be a very short exercise. But if I were to challenge you to go home and make a list of everything God has graced you with, it would take you a lifetime. Because he's gracious. Abundantly gracious. And if you're here today and you do not know Christ, it is not too late for you. You may have wasted your life. It's not too late. Come to Christ, know Christ, receive Christ, place your faith and trust in Christ, and you will find this mercy. You will find this grace. But might I add, don't presume on this. The day of salvation is today. So there you have it, the parable of the landowner. Incredible truths. May we be a people who leave in awe of this great grace. Amen? We have a special guest with us today. Dr. Lance Quinn is the vice president of the Expositor Seminary. He is here with us today in our service, and he was in town to watch his son coach the Grand Rapids Gold, and I've asked Lance to come pray for us. Brother, we love you. We are thankful for your ministry in Expositor Seminary, and would you just come and please close our service in prayer?
Well, amen to that. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we certainly acknowledge those of us, whenever it was that we were given such grace, that you are a merciful, gracious God. Thank you for saving us whenever we were saved. Lord, we are not owed any grace, even as our pastor has said, we are unwilling, we are not desirous, until you yourself open our eyes to the truth that we must repent and believe. And when you show us by your grace such repentance and faith, and when we believe, it opens a new vista of thought to us that we are those who are so very unworthy. And you give us this lavished grace, and we spend the rest of our lives here on earth and then all eternity thanking you for what we don't deserve. Thank you, Lord, for giving us grace. We know we don't deserve it. Thank you for opening our eyes to the truth. We pray that you would allow us, for all of the minutes and hours and days and years that we have left to serve you and to love you and to obey you as a thank you for what you've done to save us. May we, even in eternity, as we shall, continue to thank you for your grace. We love you, and may we serve you from and in that grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.